we are going to, since we didn't have time to talk about the scapegoat yesterday.
By the way, that is all we studied.
What?
You asked me about Azazel yesterday, but didn't put it. All we did study was Leviticus 16 yesterday, so everything you were saying was what we just studied.
So you studied scapegoat?
Yes.
Which one, where?
Leviticus 16.
That's what he said.
And where is the word Azazel in those?
Well, it's from that, but I didn't relate to it when you asked me, did you talk about Azazel? I just don't use that word.
Okay.
That's why it wasn't.
Azazel is a word for scapegoat.
Yeah.
In Leviticus 16, wait a minute, I didn't
cross on it. Yes, I did. Have a question. The idea of the ribbon turning white, that's Talmudic, right? Because we started looking for it in Leviticus and couldn't find it. The fifth man just took him to the edge of the wilderness, turned him loose.
Yeah, to the land not inhabited. The word scapegoat is the word Azazel. So in 16:8, when it says, "And Aaron shall cast lots upon the two goats, the one for the Lord and the other for the scapegoat," both of them have the article preceding it. So it refers both to a being, not an animal. So one for the Lord and the other for the scapegoat. Now, it's been, the scapegoat has been many things in different times, but it's either been the name for a demon or the name for the devil himself. The term itself means one who has separated himself from God. But it also has as its meaning the one who misleads others. And we'll get to that in a minute. The book of Enoch, which is quoted in the Bible, in Jude, in 2 Peter, I think. But anyway, in the book of Enoch, the chief fallen angel who reveals secrets to mankind, he is now bound in the wilderness and there preserved for a final judgment because he was responsible for evil in the world and is called Azazel. The early Christian scholar, I think we talked about this a little bit, Origen and several others, regarded Azazel as Satan himself. The lamb, it says, the lamb was never a sin offering. So the male lamb was never a sin offering. So this scapegoat is for the evil one. Now, what does that mean? The scapegoat, Azazel, it means to be stout or hard or impudent as a goat, and it means to disappear or to be gone. Now, the devil himself has been banished to a world not inhabited. That's what happened at the cross. So his effect on mankind, he was defeated. So the only evil in the world It's no longer Satan himself. It's now his people. And his people are the Antichrist, the instead of Christ. No matter what we do, we walk according to the prince of the power of the air if we use our mind. And that's what we've been delivered from if you read Ephesians. Now, both these goats are regarded as a single sacrifice. The one to be slain for God, the other, the scapegoat, for the conscience of the people. Now, because he is Son of Man. So he was, his persona as Son of Man was the same as yours and mine. The evil one was his God. Well, this is incredibly controversial, but it has to be true. Otherwise, he could not have benefited us. Now, he defeated him. But again, the scapegoat, Azazel, or the demon, or Satan himself, was sent to a land not inhabited so he could have no more influence over people. And the only influence is from his minions, and that is to constantly cause you to judge yourself down. You have missed the mark in some way, constantly. And if you don't believe that's the lot of the human race, then you haven't seen very well. Or you're one of those people that it's impossible to ever feel guilty. Now, just as an interesting thing, the rabbis say that this quote in Song of Solomon, "Thy lips are like a thread of scarlet, and thy speech is comely." Rabbis say that this refers to the crimson woolen strip tied to the horn of the scapegoat. And so when that turned white at this baptism of Christ, if you will, the conscience has been purged by the blood of Christ and has been sent to the wilderness, as was Azazel. And thy lips, for that reason, thy lips are crimson, and thy speech is comely, because the lips turned white from that scarlet being turned to white or pure.
Indicating God accepted the scapegoat.
Right. No, he accepted the sacrifice. But because it turned white, that meant he was also had efficacy for the scapegoat. Now, this is why for 40 years before, it says, it doesn't mention Christ, but it says for 40 years before the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans, the scapegoat, the scarlet stopped turning white. The scarlet woolen banner tied to the scapegoat, or tied to the scapegoat's horn, stopped turning white.
What does the Talmud say about that?
They don't.
That would have been Christ's baptism, right?
that's when the last
behold, the good of God takes away the sin of the world, right?
All right.
Yeah. So it was at that moment when he, John the Baptist, said that, you know, this is the good of God, that it was no longer efficacious in the nation of Israel, and it no longer turned white at that point.
Well, the whole idea of this is because if the worshipers once purged should have had no more consciousness of sin. But if you do, that's still an evil conscience, or is a conscience not at ease with God, a conscience that thinks God has some more demands, some requirements that's yet unsatisfied. And his heart is the heart of a slave, dreading the demands of an austere master instead of the heart of a child trusting a loving father. His heart has been sprinkled once and for all time. Now, the critical issue here is that the ancient Christian and Jewish scholars gave to repentance the same value, or that it was synonymous with innocence. And their writings indicate that without innocence, there hasn't been repentance. Now, that's a hard one to swallow. Now, what does innocence mean? Well, it means a loss of self-consciousness. So if repentance is complete, then innocence is the fruit, the lock. Loss of self-consciousness. Now, self-consciousness is it's about as big as you get, because that's what the scriptures say, except you be converted and become as that little child, that innocence or naivete, you can no wise enter the kingdom of God. You be converted and become as that little child by repentance. But repentance alone, if it's just in our language as repentance, and all you do is you say you're sorry every 5 minutes. But from God's standpoint, true repentance produces innocence, loss of awareness of self. Now, so the world is no longer, or the scriptures and the world and everything else is no longer a mirror where you say, what does this mean to me? And we've seen there's no private interpretation of scripture. It's impossible, but there are thousands of interpretations of scripture if you read the New Testament, but that's only because we're in such a state of apostasy.
Those are all reflections of self rather than seeing through.
To see the end of self.
See that's Christ, the end of self.
So you, but you've got to, if the end of self is tested daily, because if there's anything that you're doing that has self-consciousness with it, or consciousness of self in any way, then it's not true repentance. Now, that's something I haven't talked about very much. Well, I did many years ago, but
it's almost like saying sorry all the time. I know people that say I'm sorry all the time.
That means you still have self-consciousness.
And I say sorry too often. And really, that's what we were discussing yesterday were vows. And all these vows that I make to myself and make to others just put me in this expectation prison. And I'm always having to apologize to others apologize to myself, walk around with silent guilt, and it's just not turning away and surrendering to Him. I still have all these things that I have to do, and all of these expectations that I must meet of others and myself.
Who put those on you?
Me. My mommy and daddy.
No, me.
Well, it's just there's no repentance.
Correct. There's
it's the repentance of the world.
I still believe I can be my own, as I said yesterday, my own mechanic. I can fix myself. How's that work out? Be bad.
Yeah, repentance of the world is repentance not to be, I mean, of God is repentance not to be repented of. Repentance of the world is at least the sorrow.
What I have seen of this in talking about the conscience and our Bible study and this and that, or just thinking about it, that is the God we serve and we put God's name on. And so we are guilty to our conscience and we repent to our conscience and never repent for God. And so the repentance never really takes effect. It's just another decoration on our conscience, so to speak. And I've struggled with this on that level of where it talks about having your conscience purged, and that is one of the hardest things to accept, because we've served our conscience God all our life, and now we see that it's ill-conceived, and it's the hardest thing to throw down that I've experienced.
Well, that old adage, let your conscience be your guide, one of the first things I heard as a kid.
But conscience, your conscience, one of the great things that Einstein said was, he said, your conscience is nothing more than the idiosyncrasies you learned, or behavioral idiosyncrasies that you learned from your parents, that you learned before the age of reason. And it's just, but so many people think confuse God or the commandments with their conscience, and it's just crazy. It has nothing to do with it. In fact, the conscience must be purged.
Self-awareness on steroids. It's ridiculous.
Well, the big thing about this ceremony, and this one alone, from the beginning of the end of the ceremony, the people looked on in silence. They did nothing. They saw the work was accomplished for them, but not by them. They had no hand in it.
Which ceremony are you talking about?
All of Yom Kippur. Now, have you seen it's finished in Yom Kippur? Or are you still playing with your mind? The two can't, as long as you resurrect your mind, then your conscience comes with it. When you resurrect your mind, you resurrect the evil one by using. You can't, there isn't just a little bit of your mind that you can resurrect. You resurrect it all. Every time you take thought for yourself, or your, you or yours for that matter.
I read something about the definition of thought has changed over time. Thought was an old English, and it seems to have changed. Is that true or false?
I've never heard of that.
Well, the old English thought was thought, and now it seems to change some. Whatever first you.
Means everything.
Yeah, well, that doesn't define anything.
It Does it?
Defending, I don't think so. It's just a sentence that lies there to me. It doesn't say anything. Everything doesn't mean anything, because what does everything include?
Everything is finished that you, that mankind needs to do, except one thing: repentance.
Or believe on Him. If you're going to do something, what must we do to do the works of God? Is believe
on Him who sent. But that includes.
That includes repentance. Yes.
You can't start. You can't start a process of believing without repentance. Now, the problem with repentance is that, again, in English, repentance doesn't mean return to innocence. It means you're sorry. So the English word and our whole language structure around that word, we have penitentiary, we have due penance, we have on and on about the root from that word. And so it's probably this, if not the, it's one of the most singular difficulties that the English language has of understanding spirit. Because we think repentance means, okay, I've come to the Lord, therefore I've repented. Well, first of all, you probably didn't repent when you came to the Lord.
So what's the best language for that?
Hebrew.
Hebrew. And how do they express repentance?
You leave yourself behind. Shub.
Shuba. Turn.
You walk away from yourself, never to visit it again. For any reason. Have you considered, except in rebellion? But have you considered, that just stop and think. The scriptures say, whatsoever you say shall be done for you by my Father which is in heaven. But we dance around that one. I mean, it goes on and on. I mean, the promises of God are in Him, yea, and in Him, amen. But what does that mean? It doesn't mean anything to us. I mean, we try to make it mean something. But the paucity of the English language, it has way too many verb tenses and way too many descriptive adjectives. And so we have, it gave us, it's the language of commerce. It's the language of buying and selling. It's the language of ownership. And so we live in this illusion that we have at least one time owned ourselves, that we are our own self. You've never been your own self. You've always been a vessel for deity. And so being a vessel for deity, the repentance has to include what that false deity did. It gave him self-awareness, judging for yourself good and evil, instead of living in 100% dependence by faith alone. And so we sanctify everything that our mind does, and therefore we think we can't live without it. And it's just goofy. But a big part of the problem is language. We're going to come to a minute, in Luke 14, it says, he that does not forsake all that he hath cannot be my disciple. Declarative statement. But we dance around that 16 ways from Sunday. And again, then we expect the power of God to be with us. The power of God comes in abandonment. God's not going to share His power with once a week saints.
Can Gary be a disciple and continue what he does in the world?
It's not my business. he can, the, at least what he needs to do is repent and say, Father, I don't know what else to do, but to just walk away from everything is the most frightening thing there is. There's nothing more frightening. To walk away from resources or assets is relatively easy. But to walk away from everything that makes you you is nigh unto impossible. And again, especially in English, because there's nothing else there. That's why unless you know that you know that you know that Jesus Christ is in you, and you know that because you've waited on him alone innumerable times, and you've seen his faithfulness over and over again, where it isn't anymore a philosophy, it's a life, but it's a life that has absolutely nothing to do with me or you. The best you can be is an empty vessel. You can't, you're not, English doesn't want to hear that. They want to hear, you're a champion for God. God's blessing my business. Then we hear these words, these incredible promises. Whatsoever you say shall be done for you by my Father which is in heaven. If two of you agree as touching anything, it is accomplished. But we dance.
I heard something Saturday afternoon that just almost made me want to throw up. Mississippi State defeated Alabama. And Alabama, they haven't beaten Alabama in 40 years. And the Mississippi State coach, the first thing he said was, well, tell us about this game. Well, we played a good game, and we were blocked and tackled, but God has been good to us. And I just went, oh, my gosh. God really cares if Mississippi State beat Alabama. That's what he said, just within seconds of the question. God has been good to us. Yikes.
Well, don't worry about what they say. Worry about what we say. When the scripture, you know, there's this whole deal about phylacteries. And the phylacteries are these certain scriptures, like the Shema, it's a thing that's worn on the forehead. And it's because the scripture says, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. So again, in the Jewish religion, because they don't know about Messiah, they've literalized it in this prayer. But what it's a frontlet means is it replaced the brain. The brain is now useful for the only thing the brain was useful for before the fall. And that was keeping you alive, pumping your blood. But we think we want to be in control. And even if we don't think that, that's what we want. To be in control and to be a believer, it's impossible. You give up the very right to yourself in every dimension. So there's a whole raft of things here that in one of the ancient writings in the Apocalypse of Abraham, Azazel plays an important role as his antagonist. In the story of the divided sacrifices, when the horror of great darkness came upon Abraham, the fowls that came down upon the carcasses were really Azazel and his legions in the form of vultures. The vulture tells Abraham to flee the holy height. and to leave the angel. Abraham refuses to listen to Azazel. And the furnace appears, and the angels carry up the sacrifice, the sacrificial victims, while the wings of the undivided dove carry Abraham to heaven. Yeah. Remember also, with Abraham and Isaac, we've talked about this, or except it's Azazel that's talking to him. He's talking first to Isaac, and he says, he appears as the form of a young man. Well, because it's Isaac, that's his brain. Your father is old and senile. He's just gone nuts. And now you're the child of the promise. And now God, he thinks God has told him to carry you up here and bind you to an altar for sacrifice. You're going to a knife. I mean, it was a whole lot more involved than that. But and Isaac tells Azazel, "Get thee behind me, Satan." And then he appeared to Abraham as an old man. And he said, "You haven't heard right. You didn't hear. God didn't tell you to do this. You're just senile. You haven't heard, you didn't hear the Lord." And he has enough chutzpah to say, "Get thee behind me, Satan," also. But it's Azazel again. That's why I believe Azazel is Satan himself.
So their motivation, if something was in them strong enough, because that was logical, killing your son, blah, 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 being killed. Isaac must have seen the mystery himself clear enough to rebut that.
But he has no part in it.
Who?
Azazel. You said Azazel must have seen the mystery.
No. Isaac and...
Oh, yeah, I agree. Yeah. They saw Christ.
Right, and but they didn't get a glimpse of him there. I mean, there was the reality of seeing him.
Amen.
Was fabric. It wasn't just a touch. You're about to get cut open.
Oh, here, and another one. Azazel, a fallen angel who seduces mankind, came disguised as a vulture to feast on the carcasses. He addressed Abraham, "What are you doing here on these holy heights where no mortal may eat or drink? Fly off, lest the heavenly powers burn you." But Abraham's guardian angel rebuked Azazel and said, "His lot lies on the heights as yours lies in the depths. Depart from me, for you can never lead him astray." The goat wasn't a sacrifice because it wasn't killed. The goat was sent away in order to carry off the sins of Israel to where they belonged, to Azazel, to cleanse the people of their sin and their consciousness of sin. Now it's funny, in other cultures have a similar thing. The goat was loaded with the sins of Israel. Similar to the Babylonians, they plucked off hairs of a goat and proclaimed to the goat, "Take and go." No, they plucked off their own hair, excuse me, and proclaimed to the goat, "Take and go. Why is this goat waiting here? when the sins of the generation are many and are still upon them. In Babylon, another festival of Akitu, the new year, a goat was sent to Ereshkigal, who is the female goddess of the abyss. During the plagues, the Hittites sent a goat into enemy territory in order that it should carry the plague there. And Azazel was considered supernatural and having supernatural powers, and the purpose of Yom Kippur ceremony was to get rid of the evil by banishing it to its original source, to a land not inhabited. In the Talmud, volume Yoma, Rabbi Ishmael explained this being is named Azazel because it atones for the acts of the fallen angels, Uz and Azael. In retelling the story of the sons of God and the daughters of men from Genesis 6, the first book of Enoch has Azazel as one of the leaders of the angels who desired daughters of men. It was he who taught humans how to manufacture weapons. The angel Raphael is commanded to bind the hands and feet of Azazel and cast him into the darkness. Make an opening in the wilderness, which is in Dudael, and cast him there. Put him on or beneath sharp rocks. The Dead Sea Scrolls teach that Azazel taught man to deal wickedly. And that he, again, it's the story of his involvement with the sons of God desiring the daughters of men story. Shemazi and Azazel, two angels in God's confidence, asked, Lord of the universe, did we not warn you when on the day of creation that man would prove unworthy of your world? God replied, but if I destroy man, what will become of my world? They answered, we will inhabit it. God asked, will you not sin even worse than they? And they pleaded, let us dwell there a while, and we will sanctify your name. God allowed them to descend, but they were at once overcome by lust for Eve's daughters. Shemhazi beget them on them two monstrous sons named Hewag and Hiya, each of whom ate unbelievable number of horses and cattle a day. It said that Azazel invented the ornaments and cosmetics employed by women to lead men astray. He didn't have to invent anything to lead men astray. God warned them of the flood to destroy all life. Shemhaziah, i.e., wept for his sons who, though tall enough to escape drowning, would starve to death. Hewa dreamed of a huge tabletop rock with four letters inscribed in it, and dreamed of a fruitful orchard with angels felling the trees until only a single three-branched tree remained. Shemazi reinterpreted the dream, only Noah and his three sons would live and their wives. Azazel did not repent, still tempts men, therefore the Day of Atonement. The Zohar says that these two, Shemhazai and Azazel, were seduced by the demonesses, Nema and Lilith, to produce beings which tempted the daughters of men. If you remember the original in Genesis, it says there was a woman formed before Eve, and her name was Lilith, but they accidentally got some animal feces in the And so she became the demoness to lead men astray. Now, one quick thing that I said about it. This is about conscience, and you got to hear this. It's the sense or conscience. This is what Webster defines it: the sense or consciousness of the moral goodness or blameworthiness of one's own conduct, or intentions, or character, together with a feeling of obligation to do right or be good. Now, no sooner is a decision formed or an impulsive action taken, then there ensues a judgment, favorable or adverse, a sentence of guilty or not guilty within the conscience. The conscience is compared to a court of law, in which there is the code of the law, the culprit, the judge, the witnesses, and the jury. But these three are all in the person's own mind, and are in fact himself alone. There is also the executioner as well, on the back of the commendation or acquittal, or the condemnation or acquittal, follows the pain of punishment or the satisfaction of approval, the bliss, the basis of bliss or mercy or misery. The word conscience isn't in the Old Testament, doesn't exist. But in the New Testament, it's synodisis. Its meaning is a co-perception or a common knowing. And each civilization, each pocket has a common conscience that's relatively common. But in that one man's conscience, and the judge, the jury, the witnesses, the culprit, and the punishment, and they all exist within your head.
Yeah. And we judge others by that same.
That's the basis that you judge, yeah. Because you condemn yourself, you have to condemn others.
Right.
Now this is why faith is so incredibly scary, because you have to divorce yourself from that conscience to live by faith alone. But I beg of you, if you see you're not living by faith alone, at least take the lowest seed.
Your conscience then is replaced by the standard of love, not of your own upbringing, rights and wrongs.
Well, your conscience isn't replaced by anything except the mind of Christ or emptiness. And then that Christ is then everything except condemnation, because he doesn't condemn. They're the same. They're far apart.
That's really being merciful to yourself and to others versus judging yourself and judging others.
Well, you got to judge yourself rightly first before you can even enter the mercy seat.
Right.
And the only way to enter the mercy seat is to judge yourself as the chief of sinners. No one worse than you.
Total surrender.
Well, before total surrender has to come death. You can't leave off death. All right, take a big guy.